It's great to be with you again this morning. Please do turn back in your Bibles, if you've got one with you, to John chapter 11. We're going to take a couple of 2 or 3 weeks over this great chapter. There's so much in there for us to enjoy, for us to appreciate, for us to understand, all of which is written that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name, abundant life, as we saw last week, but more importantly, everlasting life. I trust that you're coming to know him. And if you already know him, you're knowing him more and deeper and in a more wonderful and precious way as we study through this gospel account together. We find ourselves here in the seventh of seven signs, the final sign that's recorded for us in this gospel. Seven sayings, the I am sayings, and seven signs. And it's fitting, isn't it, that the final sign is so close to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will die and rise again. There'll be people, won't they? And there are people still today, as there were in Jesus' day, who, as Jesus is risen from the dead, want to deny that he ever rose, want to deny that he ever died. There are still many people in our world today who think that, don't they? We can't believe in the resurrection. Dead men just don't rise. He mustn't have been dead. I wonder, in those days after Jesus' own resurrection, I wonder how many people, perhaps from this little town called Bethany, but from the surrounding areas, would think to themselves, I really can't believe that this man Jesus, one, died and secondly rose again. But then there's that moment. It was only weeks ago, maybe a few months at the most. And that guy Lazarus, do you remember him? I mean, he was dead, wasn't he? I mean, he really was 4 days dead. And yet, we saw him alive. But we know he was alive again because, actually, the Jewish leaders of the day wanted to kill him again. And Jesus. I wonder how many people in those days, I wonder how many people today, if they began to really look at the evidence, would recognize, here is evidence that we may believe. And it's as though Jesus, not only in his own ministry, but John in recording it for us, records this seventh sign, this amazing sign, in such a fitting place in the timeline of Jesus' ministry. Don't believe that dead men rise in the person of Jesus? Just remember Lazarus. Never mind Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, but at least remember Lazarus. It's more evidence that you and I can believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he has power over death, that he has the ability to save us from death through life into everlasting life. It's also a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of the fact that Jesus can prove himself to be both God and man. Remember, if you're with us last week in John chapter 10 and verse 24, the Jewish religious leaders of the day are getting fed up with Jesus. Show us, tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Do you want some evidence? Do you want the evidence that this man who claims to be from God, indeed to be one with God, really is God? Do you want some evidence? Here's evidence. Death cannot beat him. He's God with a great display of divine power. And yet he is also man. This story is right throughout. It's showing us the way that Jesus is touched with the sadness and the feelings of his friends and his disciples. He feels their infirmities. He knows what it's like. It has and contains in these verses that wonderful shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He shows himself to be man. Fully man. And yet also fully God. Do you want to be shown plainly, told plainly, if Jesus is the Christ? Well, here in this wonderful seventh sign, this wonderful miracle of power over death, Jesus is making it plain. So plain. And Mary and Martha, and to some extent Lazarus, are great illustrations to us, aren't they, as to what it is to believe. They make their need known. The one who you love is ill. And they make no further demand. Do you notice in this particular story, there's no, please come down. Do you remember in this story, there's no, if you just say a word from where you are. No, they simply make their need known. They left their need with Jesus because they believed that he would do what was best. Interesting. Go home and read the first sign. John chapter 2, the turning of the water into wine. Read Mary's approach there. Not the same Mary as here, of course. Mary, the mother of Jesus. She makes a need known. They run out of wine. She doesn't tell Jesus what he should do, when, how, where. In fact, she says to the servants in the wedding feast, just do whatever he tells you. I believe him. I trust him. He will do what is best. Simple, humble faith. Oh, yes, simple, humble faith, certainly these verses, that has some disappointment attached to it. Why did he wait? Why didn't he come in time? At least in their view, as we'll see next week, God willing, in verse 21. But even then, in verse 22, Mary and Martha say, but actually, we'll leave it with you. We'll trust you. We'll trust you because here on display is love that is stronger than death. That's what we're going to call these first 16 verses of John chapter 11. Love that is stronger than death. We see, first of all, in the first six verses, that love that is deep is prepared to delay. When you first read these verses through, if you've never read them before, or even if you're rereading them, we're left with a certain feeling of being perplexed, aren't we? There's an incredible expression of love in these first few verses. It's clear, isn't it, that Jesus knows this family well. Lazarus, Mary and Martha, the people who live in Bethany, verse 1. There's little in brackets bit, in parenthesis bit in verse 2, just to explain to us who this particular Mary is, the Mary who, in chapter 12 actually, will be the one who will anoint Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair. That's the Mary, that's the family, a family that are related to the Lord Jesus Christ in a depth of love and affection. The very statement that they make, the sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a statement with a deep expression of love. Lord, he whom you love is ill. John makes it patently clear in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Such deep love, it's clear. And yet a delay. Indeed, a delay that will lead to death. How can it be loving to let someone you love die? Why the delay? Well, because there's something much more important going on here, and there's something much deeper than merely this friendly love that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus think they have with Jesus. They do have it with Jesus, but there's something much more than that going on here. In fact, if you read verse 5 and 6 together, which you're supposed to, of course, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so. Therefore, because of this great love that he has for them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he delayed. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Because he loved them so much, and because he knew there was a much bigger picture at play in this particular story, this wonderful sign, he stayed 2 days longer. How can that be? Well, it's because in the first six verses we've just been thinking about, we've missed out the crucial one, which is verse 4. Jesus explains what's going on here. There's something much more important, something deeper than this. Jesus says, when he heard that he was ill, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Hold on a minute, you say. I mean, I can read the English. This illness does not lead to death. Yes, it does, is our initial response, isn't it? Or is that just me? Are you with me? It does lead to death. Ah, but that's not the big issue. It's not the point. It's not the focus. It clearly doesn't mean in verse 4 that Lazarus won't die, because he does. He's saying the point is not death. The point is the glory of God. So that the Son of God may be glorified through this sign, and God receives the glory. I love you so much that I want to give you something so much better. I want to show you the glory of God. Because that is better than death. And that is better than the love you think you understand. Remember back in chapter 9 and the healing of the blind man? Remember the disciples were saying to Jesus, whose fault is this? Who sinned, the man or his parents, that this man was born blind? And Jesus answers the question in a very similar way to what he does here. It's not about sin, it's about God being glorified. Read it for yourself in John chapter 9, 3-4. This is about a display of God's majestic work, the glory of God through the work of Christ. John Piper said, love lets Lazarus die because his death will help them, Mary and Martha and the people of Bethany, and of course it will help us too in Liverpool today. His death will help them see in more ways than they know the glory of God. You see, there's something more important than the fact that God loves you. It's that you see his glory. And that you believe in him who is all glorious. And so Jesus will give to these people in Bethany, as he will give to you and I, what we need the most. And what they need the most is there in verse 4. They need to see the glory of God, that they need to see the Son of God glorified through this incredible work. What they needed most was not that Lazarus would be healed. What they needed most was not even that Lazarus would be alive. They needed to see the full and glorious sight of God and know him in all his glory, for that is eternal life. That's what love wants. Love wants us to believe. Not just some intellectual knowledge, not just some academic tick box, not some creed that we recite. Love wants us to know him and to believe him so that in seeing the Lord in all his glory, we admire him, we cherish him, we treasure him above all things. Jesus puts it almost painfully, doesn't he? Painfully plain. When we get down to verse 14, as we'll see in a few moments' time, Jesus has to make it really clear to them because they're a bit confused about this picture of sleep and death. And Jesus says to them in verse 14, no, I'm telling you plainly and carefully and tenderly, Lazarus has died. And then in verse 15, again, we read some strange words, at least on first view. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. Not so you may pass an exam because you've got some knowledge. Not because you can recite a creed that describes your beliefs. No, believing is admiring, cherishing, treasuring, adoring God in Christ above all things, glorifying him and seeing his glory. Because this whole story is not about death. It's about millions of people from then until now believing. And you come to believe when you see his glory. We saw that in the very first chapter of John's gospel account. We have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. That is the basis of true belief. So God will demonstrate his glory in this wonderful resurrection miracle, this seventh sign. So that we can treasure his glory more than all things. And he does this because of his amazing, his deep love for you and for me. Because love that is so deep knows not only what is best, but when it is best too. Of course, Mary and Martha and the people at Bethany who loved this man Lazarus, of course they became impatient. We're naturally impatient, aren't we? Especially when we're faced with difficulties. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the three persons of his Trinity, is never late. You've heard it said many times from this place, he's too great to make a mistake. He's too kind to do anything cruel. He's too wise to act like a fool. He is absolutely and entirely trustworthy. Not only does he do what is best, he does it when it's best also. For the best of reasons, for the most hope-filled of reasons, for the most good reason for you, and for the most glorifying reason as far as his Heavenly Father is concerned. He's upholding the universe of universes, and his eye is on every single sparrow, which gives us every reason to trust him. Even when we have to wait and sit still and not complain and not murmur, why didn't he come earlier? Let's go way back into our Old Testament to the great salvation picture that's given to us back in Exodus chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. One of my favorite sections of that is where God says through Moses, tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of God. We might translate that, see the glory of God. Just stand still. Just wait. You think there's no hope. You think there's no chance. The Egyptians are behind you, armed to the teeth. There's mountains to the side of you. There's a great sea in front of you. You think you're finished. You think it's death. Just like Mary and Martha with their brother Lazarus in Bethany. And God says, stand still. In fact, further on in that same Exodus account, keep silent. Just watch. Not only will I do what is best for you, I will do it just when it is required. The truths recorded for us back in Exodus could simply be applied there in Bethany, and certainly in your circumstances and mine here in Liverpool today. Yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be anguish. Yes, there will be a funeral. Sadness and separation in the family. But there's a greater good going on here, the display of his glory, which will secure our belief. That is the depth of love that is prepared to delay. But this love is also fervent and does not fear. Because in verse 7 through to 16, we begin to read, don't we, that after he'd said this, after he'd stayed there for 2 extra days, so Lazarus, as we'll find out next week, had been dead for 4 days now, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Can you imagine the disciples? We sort of see Thomas's view back in verse 16, don't we? But I'm sure the rest of them were just the same. Did we hear you right there, Jesus? We're going back to Judea. The Judea where, just in chapter 10 and verse 31, they were picking up stones to kill you. The Judea just back in chapter 10, verse 39, where they were seeking to arrest you and shut you up and have you done away with. We're going back there? Return to the place of danger? We give the disciples a bit of a hard time sometimes, don't we? But isn't it understandable? Wouldn't you think the same if you were there? Concerned? Fearful? Of course, it's another indication that they, like us so often in our difficulties, just don't see the big picture. But it's also a reminder that our great and good shepherd will do that which is good. And indeed, as we saw last week, he is greater than all. So if he says we're going to go back to Judea, yes, back into the lion's den, as it were, back into the place of danger, trust me, I'm entirely trustworthy. Even in the detail, even in the specifics of going back into that place, Judea, he knows best. I mean, imagine for a moment, put on your little imagination glasses, ears, whatever you've got. Imagine what would have happened if they'd not gone back. I mean, the disciples, Jesus says very clearly he's going back, but just imagine if these disciples, Thomas and the rest, had said, you know what, we're not going with you. What would they have missed? Just think about that. This amazing miracle they would have missed. And isn't it true in our lives? Although often unwanted and fearful, we find ourselves in all sorts of circumstances. We learn so many important lessons. We grasp so many wonderful truths as we stand, sometimes in the face of fear, knowing that by our side is the great and good shepherd who is greater than all. And he who loves us so fervently will help us to lean on him, even in our times of fear. He's so gracious, isn't he, the Lord Jesus? He explains what's going on. Verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, it's still light, it's still day, it's still my time, Jesus is saying. My ministry days are not yet ended. I won't be killed before all that needs to be accomplished that my Father intended is done. And this illness is not about death. It doesn't lead to death. The end point is not death. The end point is the glory of God. So please don't think, my dear brother disciples, that I'm going to go back to Judea and they're going to kill me before this has been sorted. It's still day. It's still my time. Oh, night is coming. We know that. The Passion Week is not far from us. But I'm walking in the light and I'm not going to stumble. In fact, Jesus is the light of the world, so it's unlikely he's going to fall and stumble, is he? He's enabled, and he's enabling others to walk in the light with him, to walk in the light of life. No one's going to take my life when I go back to Judea. How do we know? Well, 2 weeks ago, Phil was helping us through that passage in John chapter 10, the first few verses. And in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus makes it very clear. I'm going to lay down my life. Nobody's taking it from me. I have that authority from the Father. So you don't need to fear going back into Judea. They're not going to take my life. I will lay it down at just the right time, in just the right way, that you might believe and that God will be glorified. Such security and such a trustworthy Savior is the one that we have. Of course, the disciples are still not quite getting it, but you see the tenderness here? Even before we get to the tenderness that Jesus deals with the family, as we see, God willing, next week. No sense here is of Jesus saying, look, fellas, are you so stupid? Look, fellas, you've been with me for these months now, and you still don't believe and trust in me? Come on. No. They get mixed up about sleep and they sort of think, actually, if he's only asleep, he'll recover, so we don't really need to go, do we? They're expressing their fear in verse 12. But Jesus has to explain to them, tenderly but plainly, our friend, do you notice? Our friend Lazarus has died. But in the face of almighty power, it's as though, the picture language is as though he's just fallen asleep. Remember when Jairus' daughter is raised? What did Jesus say to her when he raises her from death? He says, in the Aramaic language, little girl, wake up. Now, she wasn't asleep. She was dead. But Jesus is so powerful that it's as though he just has to say, as you might say to your kids on a Monday morning when it's time for school, come on, it's time to get up. Such is the power. Such is the glory. And such is the care of this God-man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But then we come back to those words in verse 15, and we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful how we read these words. Lazarus has died, verse 14, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. Now please, this is not Jesus saying, I'm glad. I'm glad that he died. I'm glad I wasn't there. Certainly not, I'm glad for Mary and Martha and Lazarus that they've had to go to a funeral. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No, do you notice what's written? And for your sake. Jesus has in mind you and me, his disciples that day. for your sake. I rejoice on your account, would be another way of translating it. I'm rejoicing because your faith, your belief in me as the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get this massive confirmation. Because you're going to get this incredible illustration of power and of grace and of love and of mercy. God is going to be greatly and unequivocally glorified through this. And therefore, your sake, so that you get this, I'm glad that I wasn't there. And that was the reason for the delay. I'm not glad about suffering. I'm not glad about sadness in and of themselves. But I am glad. I am rejoicing that for your sake, you are going to see, and many others throughout the history, up until this present day in 2018 in Liverpool, many are going to see the great glory that springs out of this sadness. J.C. Ryle wrote, God permits some to be afflicted in order that many may be instructed through their affliction. Some are afflicted so that many may be instructed through their afflictions. And we're the recipients of this great instruction, aren't we? We're the recipients of this great miracle, this great sign, thousands of years later. Whatever else you make of this whole passage, and certainly these 16 verses, it is evidently clear, is it not, that Jesus is in control. And that his control stems from a deep and a fervent love for these people and for you. Part of the reason God permits suffering and evil in our world is so that we can learn lessons. Remember our time in Job. Remember the words of Laura Story, sometimes blessings come through raindrops. Sometimes healing comes through tears. Sometimes the trials of life are God's mercies in disguise. When darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds our hearts that this is not our home. There's waiting time in Bethany. Jesus has set off. The disciples are following him. Thomas fears the worst. Don't give him a tough time, will you? Wouldn't you think the same? Let's go and die with him. Not die with Lazarus, die with Jesus. I remind you, before we start giving Thomas a tough time, he's in heaven. He remained faithful. He had to learn through his lessons. He wanted the evidence and he received the evidence and God was gracious and God was glorified in his life. If you read church history, you'll find that Thomas was one of the great trailblazers of the early church. Some suggest that he took the gospel to India. Jesus is so tender. He understands our doubts. He understands our fears. He comes alongside to encourage us and tell us that he's trustworthy. He says in these waiting times, these sad and difficult times, trust me, believe in me. I am your good shepherd. I am your gracious God. And I'm leading you through these times of waiting in order for you to grow and to progress so that you would know Christ more, to be increasingly glad in him. That's the end to which God is working. This is not about death. It's about God being glorified. And how is God glorified? As you and I believe in him. As you and I trust him. And along with the Christian hedonists desiring God, as you and I are increasingly satisfied in him. Whatever the changing scenes of life, God's displaying his great glory in these verses. The love of God displays his glory. Great power is at work here. The love of God demonstrates his grace towards us. Grace that will, in the future weeks, God willing, show us that Jesus will beat death. In this man Lazarus' life, a great picture that the Lord Jesus Christ will beat sin. Lazarus will be raised to life, a great sign of salvation, God showing his grace and mercy through his love towards us. And God is working in our waiting too. By way of application, just as we think about this, I was struck about this whole issue of delay and waiting and sometimes how hard we find that. I was struck that God is at work in our waiting. His work will not be wasted as we wait. Why? Because God has promised, as he wrote through Paul to the Philippian church, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. His work will not be wasted. And as we saw last week so wonderfully, his work will not be thwarted. No one and nothing will pluck you out of the Father's hand, even in those delayed waiting times when you and I are wondering what is going on here. He will bring it to completion, and you will not be plucked from his hand. He's working on us in that waiting time, and he's working in us, just as he was in the disciples' hearts and lives here in John chapter 11. He's teaching us those great truths of sanctification, those great truths of perseverance, what it is to be those who, as the kids heard this morning, to walk with faithfulness and perseverance through life. He's teaching us humility and trust and preparation and perseverance and perspective in our waiting times. The humility that reminds us that we are not God. Isn't that a great illustration from Mary and Martha? They did not act like God. They did not tell God what he should do. They just said, Lazarus is ill. We'll trust you. No proud, arrogant, I've got to be in control. Humility in our waiting. And trust that he is all-powerful and all-loving. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ that you are not at the mercy of your circumstances. You are in the hand of the Savior. Trust that he is caring and purposeful in all that he does. He's not making mistakes. He's not being caught out by something. A reminder that we trust one who owes us nothing but has promised us everything that we need. His timing is always perfect and his ways are always excellent. The psalmist understood what this was all about, didn't he? In Psalm 27 and Psalm 31, we read at the end of those psalms where there's all sorts going on in the psalmist's life. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 31 verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage. All you who wait for the Lord, courage, trust him. Courageous trust. Trust in his goodness for today and his faithfulness for tomorrow. And recognize that in these waiting times are great times of preparation. Read the stories of the people of old through the Bible. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Hannah, David. Waiting, waiting, waiting on the promises of God. God doing that inward work, preparing them for outward service. And giving them in that preparation time a real sense of perspective. A heavenly, an eternal perspective. Without stealing the thunder from next week, the whole purpose of this whole seventh sign is that the glory of God in the Son of God will be seen and Jesus will be glorified through it. That's verse 4. But how will that come about? It's verse 25, isn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever, not just Lazarus. Whoever, get that perspective and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's a supernatural issue. Of course it is. Naturally speaking, we fear. Naturally speaking, we disbelieve. It takes supernatural power, the power of God, based on the evidence and the truth and the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us to see and to want and to ultimately to crave the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need that supernatural strength that comes from God by his Spirit, through his word, and perhaps through his people, to keep trusting, to keep believing, to keep reading the scriptures, to keep surrounding ourselves with others who remind us of these glorious truths, precisely when we don't want to believe them. The psalmist in Psalm 37 repeatedly says, don't fret, don't fret, don't fret. Keep an eternal perspective. Though he die, if he is in me, believing in me, yet shall he live. One man wrote, waiting on God is a part of the Christian life, a constant part. We want to learn how to wait well. And part of waiting well is not allowing our waiting for God to distract us from waiting on God, or to distract us from the good God wants us to do while we wait. Mary and Martha were waiting on God. What is this God like? He's a God of grace. An amazing power and wonder. He's a God of love and a God of mercy. He's a God who's reached down to rescue and to restore. He's a God who's paid in full the cost to cleanse and to forgive and to satisfy us. He's the God on whom we can lean in a secure hope for daily sustaining grace. He's a God who one day, if we believe in him, treasuring, cherishing, craving him and his glory, that God one day we will see as he raises us to life, life eternal, with him in glory. This is God. Is he your God? Let's stand together and sing of this God of grace and amazing wonder.